Here's a scenario that's going to be familiar to most parents in the room. Your kids are out back playing in the sandbox. The older one has a toy. The younger one wants it. A dispute breaks out. There's a tug of war over the desired toy. The older one is stronger and wins, turns back to play. The younger one, in a fit of anger, takes a handful of sand and throws it at the older one. Now there is crying. The older one runs to you for help. You saw most of it as it happened, so you know who is to blame. You pull the younger child aside. You deliver a stern lecture. Then you march the youngster over to the sibling, and you say, "Apologize." You know what happens next. Defiance flashes in those little eyes. The lower lip sticks out in a pout. Those tiny little fingers curl into tiny little fists. And silence. So you say again, "Say you're sorry." Little feet stomp the ground. The body squirms to get away, a defiant shake of the head. In this family, we do not throw sand on one another. Say you're sorry. Finally, you increase a little pressure on the shoulder. The little one mumbles, "I'm sorry." And you all know this part then. You know what comes next. You say, "That's not good enough. Say it." What? Like you mean it. Say it like you mean it. We're in a series on family called In This House, Grace. This is a series about how we can apply the principles of grace in our homes. And this week's title is In This House, We Say Sorry. Today is about apologizing. For our families to be strong, we need to be able to apologize well when we make a mistake. Such an important part of family life. At the last church I pastored, I had an elderly couple with 3 grown children who weren't a part of the church. And I don't know all of the details of what happened, but several years earlier, a dispute broke out between the oldest son and dad. I think it had something, they were farmers, I think it had something to do with land rent. But the oldest son stopped talking to his father. And the 2 younger siblings got involved, they took the side of dad, they stopped talking to their brother. I did the funerals for both of those parents. The oldest son did not come to his mother's funeral because he couldn't be in the same room with his dad. He came to the funeral for his father. Sat right in the front pew, right in the corner, while his 2 siblings sat in the other corner of the very same pew, and they did not talk to each other. An invisible wall of silence between them. It was awkward. A family wrecked all for the lack of an apology. There's a scripture passage that talks about the importance of apology. It's Proverbs 28, verse 13. Here's what it says. It says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Proverbs are kind of like forks in the road. So many of the individual Proverbs give you 2 choices. They give you the way of the wise and the way of the foolish. Just about every verse in Proverbs, these are your choices. You can go the way of life and blessing and success, or you can go the way that leads to death and cursing and destitution. And this proverb works the same way. When it comes to sin, when it comes to the mistakes and the wrongdoing and the hurtful things we do, we have 2 choices. We can conceal it, or we can confess it. We can choose the path of foolishness, or we can choose the path of wisdom. So let's consider those 2 options. First, the option of concealing. When we sin, we can cover it up. We can try to make it look like we never do anything wrong. In the context of our interpersonal relationships, especially in our family, We can never admit to making a mistake. Never say, I'm sorry. Never take responsibility for our actions. And the way of concealment, the verse says, does not lead to prosperity. I take that to mean that eventually your sins are going to be found out. The chickens are going to come home to roost. And when that happens, if you've been covering up, then it's not going to go well. See this in the news, on the national stage from time to time, when some politician or leader has an affair or some other wrongdoing kind of get exposed. We see how quickly they fall. And of course, even if your sins are never revealed in this life, God always sees them. And we will answer to Him. Jesus promises to forgive your sin, but Jesus only promises to forgive the sin that we hand over to Him. If we say that we don't have sin, if we pretend that we never sin, then the Scripture says then we're liars, for one thing, but there's no place for Jesus' forgiveness in our lives. 1 John says His Word has no place for us. And more than that, again, on the interpersonal level, I take this verse to mean that if you never own up to your failings, then people aren't going to like you very much. If you never admit to being wrong, people are going to find you to be arrogant and pompous and unpleasant to be around, and you're not going to prosper. In business, you're not going to prosper. Nobody wants to do business with an arrogant jerk. And in your relationships, you're not going to prosper. In your marriage and as a parent or as a child, if you never admit to being wrong, then your relationships are going to suffer. So that's the path of concealment. It leads nowhere. On the other hand, the recommended path would be the path of confession. To own up to your sins, to admit your mistakes, to seek forgiveness is the way of wisdom. When we do that, the proverb says, we receive mercy. That's true especially with God. The Scripture, the same Scripture I alluded to earlier from 1 John, says that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just through the work of Jesus on the cross. He's faithful and just to forgive us. If we hand our sins to Him, we receive mercy in return. But also, this tends to be true in our relationships. Most of us, when someone does something to hurt us, when they come to us and they sincerely apologize, most of us are eager to grant mercy and forgiveness. Now understand, just because you apologize doesn't guarantee that you are going to be forgiven. Not on the personal level. Because you apologize to someone, that does not obligate them to then forgive you. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a little bit. So don't think that they're now obligated to forgive you, but as a general rule, I think this proverb is true. When you come to someone and sincerely apologize, in most cases, they are ready and prepared to offer you mercy and forgiveness. That's why this is such an important part of family relationships. If we want our families to be strong, we have to learn to say, I'm sorry. Now there's another passage I want to share with you. This is from the New Testament. This is something Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a section of Scripture where Jesus is talking about what life should look like inside His kingdom. The Scripture is Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Here's what Jesus says about apology. It says, therefore, if you're offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. This passage struck me. I was looking through the passages of Scripture that dealt with apology, and this one stuck out to me, especially because as a church, in just a month or so, we are going to be embarking on a capital campaign. We're going to be asking you to make pledges and to give to the church and the work of the church. And this struck me because of the connection that Jesus makes between giving and your relationships. I'll put it like this. Jesus is saying here that reconciliation must precede donation. It almost rhymes, right? Reconciliation must precede donation. You see, Jesus is talking about bringing a gift to the altar. In that context, this would have meant at the temple, bringing a financial gift or a sacrifice to the altar for the good of the temple. It's a good thing to do. This is an act of worship. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about an act of worship, bringing yourself before God, presenting yourself, making yourself available to God, whether it's your money or your time or your talents, making it available for God to use as He would please. A good thing to do. But Jesus says if you have a fractured relationship, if there's a cloud hanging between you and someone close to you, a brother or you know someone in your family or someone close to you, if there's a fracture in that relationship, Jesus says before you give your gift, before you give your act of worship, then you should stop and go make that situation right. There's a sense, I take it here then, in which Jesus is saying that fractured relationships can even cancel out our acts of worship. That's why I say reconciliation must precede donation. Deal with the issues that separate you from your friends and family before you present yourself to God. Clear the air. Talk about the elephant in the room. If you want your gift to mean something to God, you got to fix your relationships first. And notice the way Jesus phrases it. He says, if your brother has something against you. That's why this passage has to do with apology. Jesus is talking about situations where you have the responsibility because it's your sin, or at least your sin has contributed to the problem. Where you're the one at fault, where you're the one who's in the wrong, or at least your wrong has contributed to this fracture in your relationship, you need to take the initiative to go apologize and start to make that right again. So I think this is very interesting that we're talking about apology just a few weeks before we're going to ask people to make a financial commitment to the church. Because clearly, our relationships are important to God, more important even than our offerings. To the extent that Jesus would say, don't even make a pledge. If you've got a fractured relationship, if you've got someone close to you in your family and you are separated and you haven't done all you can to fix that relationship, don't even bother to pledge because it won't mean anything to me. Fix your relationships first. As much as it depends on you, as much as you've contributed to the problem in the situation, you need to go and start to make things right. So, you make a mistake. You hurt some people. Now you stand at a fork in the road. You can choose the path of concealment. You can pretend that you didn't do anything wrong. You can defend your actions. You can justify it. Don't say you're sorry. The Bible says that path will lead not to prosperity. It'll lead to people not liking you. It'll mean God won't even find your worship acceptable. Or you can choose the path of confession. You can take responsibility for your mistake. You can go to the person you hurt. And you can sincerely apologize. And the Bible says that is the path of wisdom. That's the path of life. You will find mercy. And your worship will be pleasing to God. So how do we do it? How do we apologize well? How do we say it like we mean it? What I'd like to do with the rest of the time we have, taking these scriptures as kind of the foundation for why apology is important in your relationships, I'd like to spend some time just talking about what makes for a good apology. I hope this is going to be immensely practical. In fact, I'd encourage you, even if you don't take notes, take notes. What I'm about to give you, this is something that all of us can learn from. It's something that we can all take home and use and put into practice in our relationships immediately. And I mean, I'm sorry. If the preacher told me to take notes, I wouldn't. Because I'm just that way. But I'm telling you, these seven things are really important. These seven things are good. So this is the seven A's. The seven A's of apology. They don't come from me. They come from a book by Ken Sandy called The Peacemaker. It's an excellent book on personal relationships and fixing things when things go off the tracks. So the seven A's of apology. These aren't steps so much as seven guidelines, seven sort of components of what goes into making a good apology. So take notes if you like. First, a good apology will address everyone involved. As a general rule, you should say sorry to everyone who's been directly affected by your wrongdoing. Now, of course, this always includes God. Every sin is first and foremost, primarily a sin against Him. And so we should always be confessing to God. And most of our sins, a lot of our sins are sins of the mind, sins of the heart, that don't strictly affect another person. And so the only person we need to confess to is God. And a little wisdom here, sometimes when we have sins of the mind, when we're jealous of another person or we think a lustful thought about another person where we don't act on those sorts of things, it's usually not even a good idea to bring that sort of thing up to that person because they didn't know about it and you're just going to kind of cause problems if you talk. So you confess to God. But in situations where you have acted, where your actions have hurt another person, where your actions have affected another person and you are in the wrong, then you should take the initiative in seeking them out to apologize. And if your actions affected several people, then a particular and private apology to each person affected is appropriate. I think this is one of the steps in Alcoholics Anonymous. I think this is one of the 12 steps, making amends. Supposed to make a ruthless and thorough list of everybody who was affected by your drinking when you were drinking and then seek them out and find an appropriate way to apologize to each one of them. In the same way, sometimes it's necessary for a father to go to each member of the family because of an outburst of anger and to talk to each member of the family about the ways that affected them and to apologize. Sometimes a teenager needs to apologize, not just the parents for misbehavior, but also to siblings for the way their actions have affected everybody in the family. So a good apology will address everyone involved. Second, avoid words like if, but, and maybe. Making an apology is not the same as making an excuse. And in fact, if you are trying to apologize and find yourself making a lot of excuses for why you behaved the way you did, or if you're trying to defend yourself, then you're not apologizing. No matter how many times you say the words, I'm sorry. So for example, these statements are not really apologies. If you say, I'm sorry I yelled, but your cooking is just so bad I couldn't take it anymore, that's not an apology. If you say, well, maybe I shouldn't have shot your dog, but you should have had the dog tied up better, again, that's not an apology. If you say, if I offended you when I went on the Jerry Springer show, I sincerely apologize, that's not an apology. If and maybe and words like them are bad because they imply that the person who's doing the apologizing isn't really all that sure that they did anything wrong. If you say something like, well, if I did anything to offend you, basically what you're saying is, I don't think I did anything wrong, but you seem to be offended, and so to get you off my back, I'm going to say I'm sorry. It's not an apology. The word but is bad because but has this almost magical ability to cancel out everything that went before it. So if you say something like, well, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but you really made me mad, or I was wrong, but so were you, it seems to the person listening that the part that you say after the word but is the part you believe a lot more than the part that came before. Right? The excuse carries so much more weight than the actual apology. So get rid of the excuses. Get rid of excuse-making words like but, maybe, if, and perhaps, and so on. Third, admit specifically. A good apology means specifically naming the actions and attitudes that were wrong and owning them. Ken Sandy says, specific admissions help convince others that you are honestly facing up to what you've done, which makes it easier for them to forgive you. In addition, being specific will help you identify clearly the behavior you need to change. So saying something like, I'm sorry we fought last night, is not nearly as good an apology as saying something like, I'm sorry I was short-tempered and I didn't take the time to listen to your side of the story before I blew my cool. Also, we've all heard or used apologies that go like this. We've said things like, I'm sorry if you took that the wrong way. Now, there's the little word if in there, so you know this is bad. But if you say something like that, the problem with a statement like this, I'm sorry if you took that the wrong way, is it shifts responsibility away from yourself onto the other person. Basically, you say, I'm sorry if you took that the wrong way. Basically, what you're saying is, I was just kidding. I didn't mean anything by that, but since you're obviously such a delicate flower, I'm going to apologize because you took that the wrong way. Right? You're putting the blame entirely on that other person. Better to say something like this. I was only kidding, but I can see how that crack about your mother kind of crossed the line. Sometimes I say things without thinking. I have to watch my mouth. I'm sorry. So, admit specifically what you've done wrong. Fourth, good apologies acknowledge the hurt. If you want people to see that you're sincere in your apology, then you need to demonstrate an awareness of how your actions have hurt them. Instead of just saying, I'm sorry I was late, say something like, I'm sorry I wasted your time. I'm sure it must have been frustrating for you to wait, not knowing where I was. You were probably even worried about me, and for that, I'm sorry. When we offend someone, they're feeling pain. They want some evidence that we know how much we've hurt them. It may be helpful here to think in terms of regret and remorse. Regret, to me, is when we feel bad about the negative effects our actions have on us. You know, I did something wrong, I got caught, now I regret it. So regret sounds like, I wish I hadn't done that. But remorse takes it a step further. Remorse means feeling bad because we've made somebody else feel bad. Remorse means feeling sorrow for the sorrow we've caused others. That's what the word sorry means. It means I'm sorry, I feel sorrow because you're feeling sorrow now. So remorse sounds something like this. Remorse sounds like, I wish I hadn't done that because I can see how much it hurts you. And because you're hurting, and because I care about you, now I'm hurting too. Acknowledge the hurt that's been caused. Fifth, accept the consequences. When apologizing, it's a good idea to explicitly accept the consequences for your actions. The person you're apologizing to might doubt the sincerity of your apology if it looks like you're merely trying to get out of the consequences of what you've done. Thus, a teenager who's broken curfew might say something like this to his or her parents. I'm sorry I was late. I realize you're probably going to ground me now, and I deserve it. Accept responsibility for your actions. A spouse who's been unfaithful will understand that if the marriage is going to continue, there will be a subsequent lack of trust on their spouse's part, and that they will readily make their cell phone and their Facebook and their email available to their spouse to check. It's a natural consequence of the actions that preceded it. Moreover, if there's any way to make up for our wrong actions, a sincerely repentant person will readily take on those responsibilities. This is called restitution. So if there was a financial penalty for your sin, if it cost somebody money, then a part of a sincere apology will be making sure to pay that money back. Or if your sin involved spreading untruths about another person and you damaged their reputation, then if you're sincere in your apology, part of your apology will be calling every person who heard your lies and setting the story straight. If your sin caused certain tasks to go undone, then a part of your apology will mean finishing those tasks and then even doing extra. The harder we work to make restitution and repair any damage we've caused, the easier it will be for others to believe that we're truly sorry and thus be reconciled to us. Six, alter your behavior. For some people, it never feels like an apology has been given until they see some evidence that the person is truly making efforts not to make that same mistake again. If you hear, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, over and over and over again, but then the person goes out and repeatedly does the same behavior over and over again, those I'm sorry's are going to sound pretty insincere. So alter your behavior. Part of your apology is expressing your intention to change. So this kind of takes three steps. You explain your plan to change, you make a plan to change, and then you follow through. So for example, if a father is short-tempered with his children, as part of his apology, he might explain that he plans next time that he begins to feel his annoyance rising, he's going to go outside, he's going to take a walk around the block so he can cool off. Have a concrete plan. Put it into action. If a wife has trouble every time her husband comes home, the first thing she does is sort of nag and unload all of the negative things that happened that day. Part of her plan to change might be to make a promise that the first thing she says to her husband when she sees him will be something positive. Have a plan to change. Nobody wants to forgive somebody when they feel like the pattern is just going to repeat itself tomorrow. So if you're truly sorry, express your plans to alter your behavior. And then seventh, ask for forgiveness and allow time. A true apology recognizes that the final step is not in our hands, but in the hands of the person we've offended. All we can do is humbly ask for them to forgive us and then give them the space to make that decision. Asking for forgiveness is important because it's a way of showing that the relationship is important to you and you want to see it fully restored. And this step of asking, will you please forgive me, is a way of saying to the other person, look, I value our relationship. You mean a lot to me, and I know that what I've done is put a barrier between us, but now I'm asking you to forgive me so that our relationship can continue. You're valuing the relationship. If you don't value the relationship, if you don't really have a strong connection to that person, then you'll just say, I'm sorry. And if they forgive you or not, you don't really care. But if it's a family member, if it's somebody you're close to, somebody you care about, asking for forgiveness is a way to heal and grow that relationship. For some people, this can be the hardest part of the apology. If you ask for forgiveness, one of the things that you are saying by asking that question is you are saying that you know you're in the wrong. When you ask to be forgiven, you are admitting that there's no excuse for what you've done, that you are entirely in the wrong, and now you're putting it in the hands of the other person. This is the other thing that makes asking for forgiveness so hard, is now you've given up control. You've left the future of your relationship in the hands of that other person. When you ask for forgiveness, that again, as I said earlier, that's not something they are now obligated to give. And you can't force them. You can't pressure them into forgiving you. You know, the whole, I've said I'm sorry, what more do you want, is inappropriate. All we can do is say, I'm sorry, I'd like you to forgive me, and then give them time, give them space to make that decision for themselves. All you can do is make sure you've covered all the aspects of apology. Go back over and make sure that you've accepted responsibility, that you've made plans to change, that you've demonstrated all of that, and then give them time. Seven guidelines for a good apology. This is how you say it like you mean it. You address everyone involved. You avoid excuse words like if, maybe, or but. You admit specifically what you've done. You've acknowledged the way that you've hurt the other person. You've accepted the consequences for your behavior. You've made plans to alter your behavior. And then you ask to be forgiven. And you give time. I've been thinking a lot about the story of the prodigal son this week. I've been thinking about how important the apology is in that story. And here's the conclusion I've come to. I think the prodigal knew he'd blown it a long time before he ever ended up in that pig pen. You know what I mean? When the story starts out, the kid goes to his dad and basically says, Dad, I don't care if you die, I just want the money. I'm guessing at that point, there must have been a twinge of a realization that wasn't the right thing to do. But he was living high, right? He went out, he had the money now, and he was getting into what he thought was the high life. So at first, I'm sure he thought everything was great. But I suspect that after a while, when he woke up morning after morning with a hangover and he started to realize that those friends cared a lot more about him for his money than who he was as a person, and that he started to wonder if he was making the right choice. And I think what happened is, I think at that point the prodigal was at that crossroads, and I think what happened is that his pride took over and he chose the path of concealment. He wasn't ready to admit that he was wrong. He wasn't willing to say that he was sorry. He made his choices, and so he tried to convince himself that he was doing the right thing. And so he kept spending, he kept partying, until one morning he wakes up covered in filth, competing with pigs for something to eat. It's only at that point that he decides that maybe he should confess. He makes a decision to stop lying to himself and stop pretending that what he's doing is the right thing and just to own up to how his behavior has created this barrier between himself and his Father. Jesus tells us his plan. Jesus tells us about the apology he plans to give. He says he's going to go back to his Father and he's going to say these words, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." That is a very good apology. I mean, he addresses everyone involved. He acknowledges that he hurt his father. He sinned against God. He makes no excuses. He's very specific about what he's done wrong. He acknowledges the pain it caused. He accepts the consequences of his actions. He says, "I don't even deserve to be your son anymore. Just make me a servant." By implications, he shows he has plans to change, and then he puts the whole future of the relationship entirely into his Father's hands. And the great thing about that story, of course, is that once he chooses this new path, once he chooses to turn away from the path of concealment, to walk the path of confession, once he makes that decision to apologize, before he even gets the words out of his mouth, his Father is there at the end of the driveway ready to shower mercy on him. But it begins when he makes that choice, when he decides to say he's sorry. Let's all become good at saying it like we mean it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we make mistakes. So often we hurt the people around us. And Lord, my prayer is that you will help us when we do make those mistakes to not make it worse by choosing to pretend that we did nothing wrong, by choosing to defend ourselves when an apology is what's appropriate. Give us the grace, Lord. Give us the courage to be able to own up to what we've done wrong. And Lord, if there are relationships represented in this room, Lord, that are fractured, that are hurt, Lord, I pray that you will give those here who are in those situations the courage, as much as it depends on them, to go and begin repairing those relationships. Help us all, Lord, to learn to say, "I'm sorry." It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.